family in the Old Testament. And one of the things that was significant in the Old Testament were the kinship ties. Everybody in Israel really saw themselves as related to each other through one large kin because they had one common descendant, and that was Abraham. And they had, as a result, extended families, and they had extended families as well in the New Testament, very different from our nuclear family today where we have, you know, 1.5 kids and a dog and uncle in Toledo and our aunts in Baton Rouge or whatever. They tended to be extended families. And last week we discussed the roles and responsibilities of fathers and mothers and children as it's laid out in the Old Testament. And we focused a lot on what it takes or how we're to instruct children. We spent a lot of time in the book of Proverbs because there's a lot to be gleaned from Proverbs about child rearing. And then we looked briefly at some good and bad examples. Some bad examples being people like Absalom and Amnon. And those bad examples actually traced back to the poor example set by their parents. What parents do in terms of raising their children bears fruit, either good or bad fruit. And this morning, we are going to be doing a similar survey, but we're going to spend our time in the New Testament. So the objective this week, and it's in your outline, just under your introduction there, is very similar. It's to understand God's organization and plan for families as outlined in the New Testament. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, this is really good, I guess, if you're a young family and you're raising kids, but, you know, I'm single. Maybe my parents are geographically quite a distance from where I live, or maybe they're detached, or maybe they've passed on, and I'm not married, I don't have any kids. How does all this apply to me? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Good question, guys. It does apply to you on a number of fronts. One, and primarily, you're a part, if you name the name of Christ in faith, you are part of a much larger family, and that is the family of God. We are a part of the church, the ecclesia, those who are called out from the world and are now a part of a more significant family, and that is the church. And we'll talk a lot about that. And as members of the church, you have a unique responsibility and opportunity to pray for those who do have children. Pray for them that they would be godly parents, and pray for their kids, for their salvations. And reciprocally, the families in the organization, in this church, also, I use the word organization there. I spend a lot of time talking at work, and there it's not a church, it's an organization. So next time I'm at work, I'll refer to the organization as a church, and we'll see how that works out. But the families reciprocally can invite the single people, the people that are unattached in a familial way into their physical family. And that's one of the ways that the church operates as a family. So again, our objective this morning is to understand God's organization and plan for families as outlined in the New Testament. Now with that very brief introduction, let's go ahead and go to the Lord and ask His blessing. Father God, You are a good and faithful and loving God, and You have not left us to our own devices, but You've sought us out and You've saved us through the blood of Christ, and then You've given us Your word, Your truth, which lays out wisdom and instruction and gives us guidance. And Lord, through Your word, not only do we receive instruction, it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our eyes, but in addition to this instruction, we get to see more clearly a gracious and loving and holy God who cares for His creation and cares for those whom He has redeemed. And Lord, so I would pray that we would be instructed this morning. We would learn practical things about family, but we would learn most importantly about our great God and Savior, and that You would open the eyes of our hearts this morning. And I pray, Lord, for Your divine assistance this morning, that I would get out of the way and Your word would teach, and that each of us here would be blessed in this time and You would be glorified. In Christ's name, amen. So let me give you just a brief outline, and it's in your handouts. We're going to be looking at the example of Christ and then some of Christ's teachings. We'll be looking at His views on family and discipleship. We'll be looking at children in the ministry of Jesus. How did children intersect with Christ's ministry? We'll look at that. And then we'll spend some time looking at what Paul had to say on the subject of teaching children, of fatherhood, of motherhood, and then the subject of women mentoring women, and then briefly we'll touch on some examples in Scripture. So maybe be thinking of some examples that you can share about when we get to that part in the outline, some good or bad examples of people who were children or fathers or mothers. So let's start with point number one, which is the example and teaching of Christ. But let me give you just a little bit of background first. So as a part of this section, so here we are in first century Palestine, and people had really large homes featured in magazines like Home and Gardens. Not really, they didn't. A lot of times homes for poor folk was just one big room. Extended families, they had 3 to 4 rooms. Fairly low ceilings, 6 feet, 6.5 feet to 8 feet high typically. Not a lot of windows. The windows were fairly high, and they were narrow on the outside and wider on the inside, so they would impede people breaking in and stealing things, but they'd still get some air. They were facing sort of the southeasterly direction, so as the sun came up, it would function as a sort of an alarm clock. And people would start their day, and they'd go out and work all day in the fields or whatever they do, and then they'd come back in, and they'd have the main meal with the family together, and they'd sleep in that common area. And you can imagine that one of the most important things in a situation where you have a lot of people, and I've read that the ideal number of children was 7. I haven't verified that, but I've read that the ideal number of children in the early Christian community was 7. And so you have a lot of people in a small area, a small space. What would be a primary characteristic of the children you would have in such an environment? Obedience. You would want order. You would want order. I have a little larger home than that, and I still want order. And I can't imagine that if we had a small home that I would let order go. So obedience is a prime characteristic that the children needed to exhibit. So in these Christian, early Christian communities, the women focused primarily on their domestic role, on taking care of the meals and the cleaning and that sort of thing. And sons tended to emulate their fathers, which is why Christ was a carpenter, right? And there is, of course, a lot of interest in children. As we noted in the Jewish world, there's all these Hebrew words for children, and the same goes for the early Christian church, where they have a number of different terms that describe children in the various stages of life. And it explains that they really understood them in their various social settings and how they grow. So there was a lot of interest in children. Children were a blessing from the Lord. They were a blessing from the Lord, so they were prized and appreciated from that sense. But you wouldn't have thought that you could have learned anything from children. You wouldn't sit down and ask a child to disciple you. Hopefully we wouldn't do that today either, but which is interesting because Christ, as we'll see, often used children as an example of qualities, character qualities that would be desirable in his saints, in his disciples. So the primary character trait desired among the children would be obedience. Disobedience would have reflected poorly on the parents, really poorly on the parents. And recall that a well-managed home is one of the requirements for eldership. So in order to be an elder, one has to manage his home well. We see that in Titus and in 1 Timothy. Now, one person in particular, as a child, did a good job modeling obedience. And that was whom? Christ, absolutely. What's an example of where he demonstrated obedience to his parents? Yes?
That's when he stayed back at the temple. They came back reminding him that he went home.
That's right. He's 12 years old. He's in Jerusalem at the temple. His parents are on their way back to Nazareth. They're looking around. They're saying, hey, where's Jesus? And I don't know, maybe they asked, what would Jesus do? No, they didn't do that. But where's Jesus? They go back to the temple, and here he is. I'd be about my father's work. But it says he submitted to them, and he was obedient to them, and he went back home with his earthly mother and father, Joseph and Mary. But he was supremely obedient to his Father in heaven, right? He was supremely obedient to God the Father. And just one look at what occurs in the Garden of Gethsemane will illustrate that. Not my will, but thy will. And throughout the New Testament, we hear him saying, I didn't come to do my will, I came to do the will of my Father. I do nothing of my own accord, but just what the Father has told me. So he's supremely obedient to God the Father.
Now, in the same way that Christ demonstrated obedience to his both his earthly parents and supremely to his to our God, Father God, he in turn expects that believers, his disciples, would be obedient to him, would be that they would demonstrate devotion and obedience to him over and against obedience to the physical, natural family. So the same thing that he modeled for us, he's expecting of those who would name the name of Christ in faith. So let's look at Christ's teaching on the family and discipleship. He viewed the community of believers, Christ viewed the community of believers in familial terms that transcended those of the natural family. How about that? Christ says in Luke 14, verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." That's from Luke 14, 26. How does that sit with some of you? When you hear Christ saying, look, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to come to me, and you've got to love me, you got to love me more than you love your family. How does that, what's your initial reaction to that?
Well, why would you use the word hate?
Well, that's a good question. Hate in this context really means a lesser love, and by comparison, it could be considered hate. So he wasn't saying you have to have antipathy or there has to be animus towards your family members.
People might read that doesn't know about the Bible.
We're lucky that you have me to explain to you that it doesn't mean hate. So in that context, it doesn't mean hate in the sense that we might wrongly misinterpret it. But he's saying, look, you have to have a lesser love for even yourself.
I understand what he's saying.
Yeah.
But someone that doesn't know God or just reading through the Word might take that.
Sure.
Take that as.
And your point's well taken. And I think you're really answering the question, and that is, for those of us who know Christ, we understand this. Maybe it's not something it's completely intuitive when we first come to Christ. Someone outside of Christ is going to look at that and say, that doesn't make sense at all because I love my family. My family is, you know, uber important. And even when you explain the word hate means lesser love, they still would have a problem with that. And in fact, I think Christians in practice, we would assent to what we read here, but in practice, we wouldn't necessarily, our lives wouldn't necessarily demonstrate that we fully agree with this statement because we do tend to put an emphasis, more of an emphasis, on our physical family than we do on our spiritual family, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, those who are now part of the family of God. Would anybody care to comment on that or disagree with me on that? Smokey.
Only that Jesus made dozens of hard statements that were deliberate in capturing the minds of those who heard him, and they're just as difficult as this.
Yeah.
Lots of them. It's not a unique set apart one where the rest is go chill. He's saying, fear God who can destroy you. A lot of mean more than possessions, things like that, that are all the New Testament, are all the Gospels, I should say.
So you're saying this statement is a hard statement? But there are a lot of hard statements,
it's not an isolated one that suddenly would scare someone with the rest being very easy. There aren't very many easy statements he makes, frankly.
Sure. And I think what is hard about it is people have such a love and devotion to their families, and that's fine. Where it becomes a problem is if that love and devotion exceeds the love and devotion that we would have for the Savior. So there's really nothing that should shock us about it. It shouldn't be hard. Our love for Christ should surpass love for anything else. So hate really means lesser love in that context. And what does Jesus say? He says he came not to bring a what? He came not to bring what?
Peace.
peace, but a sword. In Matthew 10, if you want to turn to Matthew 10, and we'll read verses 35 through 37. He says, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So, again, Christ is just saying that nothing should eclipse our love for the Savior, not even love for our family. And I love my family intensely.
What verse is it?
That was in Matthew 10, verses 35 through 37. So I love my family, my physical family, intensely, and I should. And you should love your family as well. But nothing should be loved more than Christ. And when we become a member of the household of God, that is our new household. How is Jesus himself treated by his natural family at some points that would reflect this sword scenario? How is he treated at times by his own family?
He's chastised for doing certain
things
by his brothers.
Right. He's chastised, he's rejected. You remember he goes out, he heals some people, he does battle with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and then he selects his 12 disciples and he says, "Hey, you guys are going to have the authority to cast out demons." And how does his family respond? In Mark 3, verse 21, it says, "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He's out of his mind.'" So his own family thought he was crazy, thought he was nuts. So he certainly experienced alienation from his own family. His brothers didn't recognize who he was. Later on in life, of course, they did. So he experienced a certain level of rejection. And when he taught in the synagogue, what did people say? "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? I mean, what makes him so smart? Why does he think he's special?" That's in Mark 6. "Is this not the carpenter?" And they took offense at him. Now, do we read a lot in the New Testament about how Jesus sought to patch up his relationships with his immediate family? I don't see any of it. I'm not saying he didn't sit down with them and say, "Look, you guys just aren't understanding me." I mean, maybe. I mean, we don't see a lot of it in Scripture. It's certainly not emphasized. But what we do see time and time again is Christ saying, "I'm here to do the will of my Father. I'm to do his will. His will is all important. And the fact that you guys think I'm crazy, well, I'm sorry about that, but I'm here to do my Father's will. That's not going to stop me from doing his will." And so kind of the takeaway from this is that devotion to Christ may lead to fractured relationships with your family. And I'm not saying you should go out and create those fractured relationships. Don't go out and pick a fight. But being devoted to Christ may lead to fractured relationships. And it's more important to be obedient to God and have familial discord than to be disobedient to God and have harmony with a brother. So the devotion to Christ is all important. He required loyalty to him over and against the family. When he calls Simon, his brother Andrew, and the sons of Zebedee to leave their vocation and their families, what's he say? He says, "Foxes have holes." Oh, he didn't say this then, but he calls them to leave their vocation and their families. And then he goes on and he says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." In one case, he says, "Let the dead bury the dead. If you want to follow me, let the dead bury the dead. You don't have to go home and take care of your father. Let the dead bury the dead." And it's not without reward, though. When Peter says that he and his fellow disciples have left everything to follow him, right? They've left everything. In verses 29 through 30 of Mark 10, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now and in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions and in the end of the age to come, eternal life." So we have a number of, like we talked a little bit about some examples of Christ experiencing this kind of, he's going to pursue, there's discord a little bit in his home. They think he's crazy. They reject him. You know, and we talked about him in the temple in Jerusalem. He says his devotion for God came before devotion to his physical family. We see that even in the example we talked about, he's at the temple doing his father's business. But what about in Cana, the first miracle, when there's this marriage going on and this wedding going on, and the bridegroom runs out of wine, and so Christ's earthly mother Mary approaches Jesus and says, "Hey, we're out of wine. Can you do something about this?" And Christ's response is, "You know, woman, what have I to do with you?" Now, that's not a term of disrespect. He's not saying anything disrespectful, but what he is saying is he is not going to subvert God's plans for your will. God's will is supreme. I'm on God's mission. I'm doing what he has willed me to do. I'm not here to alter those, even for my own earthly mother. Of course, he did turn the water into wine, save the wedding, and it was the first miracle, and that serves to bring glory to him. When he was informed that his family was outside, at one point, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside waiting for you, and he's teaching. What does he say? Who are my mother and my brothers? Who are my mother and my brothers? Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother, in Mark 3. Would that be our attitude? I would hope that would be our attitude as well. Does this mean that we're to neglect, however, does this mean we're supposed to neglect family relationships? Or does that mean we can, I mean, I'm supposed to bring a sword, so. No, we still have, I mean, the fifth commandment still stands, right? And we see Paul citing it in Ephesians 6. Honor your father and mother so that it will go well with you. And then in 1 Timothy 5:8, we see if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever.
We define, you said honor your mother and father in Ephesians 6, but isn't that, I mean, it's children, but we are children in a sense, so.
Yeah, I mean, if we have parents, we're children, and so the command to honor your father and mother is given there's no qualification and there's no term limit. It doesn't, you know, when you hit 35, you're done with that.
You obey your parents.
Yeah, honor your father and mother. So, well, at some point when you get married, you are the head of your household, and now you have that authority and that responsibility. So there's the leaving and cleaving principle, but you're still called to honor your father and mother. I mean, just because your father comes and says, "I want you to sell that house and buy that house," doesn't mean you have to do that, but you have to show him honor. When you disagree with him, make sure you honor him when you disagree with him. So the point is this, the gospel isn't about making Christianity, and the gospel is not about making marriage and family the ultimate priority. Rather, it's about redeeming men and placing them into the kingdom of God, God's family. That's the main point. That is the main point. We're about God's family, not necessarily, or first and foremost, even before our own families. Any questions about that, or comments, or rebuttals? Chuck.
The only thing I wanted to add is that Christ, Christ did that perfectly, and we see that in John on the cross, where in the Gospel of John, where he looked to his mother, he looked to John and said, "Behold your son, behold your mother."
Yeah.
To make sure his mother was taken care of.
Right. Yeah, no, that's a great thing to bring up. Yeah, he shows the tenderness and the love of our Savior and is honoring his mother. Yeah, that's great. Good example. He didn't come to bring peace. He brought a sword, but that doesn't mean we arbitrarily or we create discord for no reason. The point is, family of God is more important than the physical family of God. Yeah, Tim.
And as you referred to earlier, just this shift, this is kind of a radical shift for the Jews especially, because their sense of your orientation and as a family being kinship, but also in their relationship to God.
Yeah.
I thought we're sons of Abraham.
Yes.
So we're God's people because we're sons of Abraham. A very radical thing about the New Testament is saying sonship to Abraham is through faith. So
right.
It cuts across ethnicity and family. So it's just in the Jesus background, that's a pretty radical thing.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we're sons of Abraham. And I mean that is the most important thing in the Jewish mindset. They practically idolize Abraham, and now you have Christ. Now you have the church emerging, and not the emerging church. But now you have the church. You have the church, and now everybody's your brother and your mother and your sister if they're doing the will of God, irrespective of their ancestry, irrespective of whether they're Jew or Gentile or whatever they are. That's my sibling in the Lord. And so it is a radical concept, very much a radical concept. So let's look at children in the ministry of Jesus. How did kids and Christ's ministry intersect? So why would we study, let me ask this question, why would we study Christ's perspective on children? Why is that an important thing to do? Go ahead.
We look at children as just not being those who have much influence.
Mm-hmm.
They don't have anything that's very persuasive in getting their way except for maybe throwing a temper tantrum, things like that.
Yeah.
But when we come to our Father, we come like children. We don't have anything to offer. We haven't done anything so great that we can say, I have merit. Let me in.
Yeah.
So we're like kids. You don't have anything.
Right. Yeah, that's a great example. Yeah, absolutely. He uses children as an example of how we're to enter the kingdom of God, and we'll talk about that, and we're to be unpretentious without regard of our own status, to our own status. But, I mean, it's clear that he cared for and he loved children, right? I mean, he healed a number of children. Parents had come to Christ with an interest in having their children healed, and he miraculously heals many children, Jairus, for example. And then what you're talking about is he's used them as an example for discipleship. At one point, in terms of him intersecting with children, in Matthew 19, he says, you know, suffer not the little children to come to me. You know, let the children come to me. And he heals them. So let's look at Mark 9, if you turn with me to Mark 9, verses 33 through 37. This has to do with Christ, how he uses them as an example for what a disciple should be like. And this is a great passage because it really shows the humanity and the human frailty of the disciples. So if you look at verse 33 of chapter 9, it says, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Isn't that kind of a cool little passage? I mean, they're walking towards Capernaum, and they're having this discussion, and the discussion kind of goes like this. Yeah, Jesus, he's the man, he's the guy. And they whip out their org charts, but who's really next in line? I mean, which one of us is the most important? Let's figure out what the pecking order is. What's the hierarchy? I mean, instead of having the attitude, Christ is glorious, he is magnificent, he is awesome, it's about, okay, yeah, Christ is over there, but look, here's where you are on the org chart, kind of right under me, and here's where, that's the discussion they're having. So he asks them, what are you talking about? And they're silent. They don't say anything. They're quiet. So they argue with one another about who was the greatest, and he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all, last and servant of all. Did they want to be first? Oh, absolutely. They're having this discussion because they all want to be first. And he took a child and he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.
So here's this idea. Here's this child. You wouldn't think you could learn anything from a child, but he's innocent, and well, not innocent in the spiritual sense, but he is unassuming. He's not presumptuous. He's not aware of status. And one who receives him is the way you would receive Christ. So the idea is we should be, as believers, we should be receiving those who come meekly and humbly to the cross, receiving those individuals. So it's somewhat of a startling pronouncement. Here they are arguing, and you know you need to be looking not to how important you are. You need to be like this child. In Mark 10, verse 15, he says, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter." So what we need is a humble lack of regard of our own status. In Luke 22, he says, "The greatest among you shall be like the youngest." So we have to enter God's kingdom with a childlike spirit, humility, unpretentiousness, unawareness of status. It reminds me of that line from Rock of Ages, "Nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling." We don't bring anything. We need to be childlike in that regard. I don't think, wow, look at, you know, it's a good thing God saved me, because look at what I can bring to the church. That is just a wrong attitude. You've got nothing in your hand. You don't bring anything. You're like a child. I'm like a child. And we ought to strive to be childlike. And isn't this appropriate given what we know of Christ and Christianity? I mean, so here we have a Savior, okay? We have the God of the universe. The God of the universe who humbles himself and is born among men. We have the incarnation. Where is he born? He's put in a manger, in a stable, in most likely a cave with livestock in some nowhere town in Bethlehem. This is what our God does, the author and perfecter of our faith. He does that. He takes on flesh and he is born into this very humble situation. And then he grows up, and what does he do? He stoops to wash the feet of the disciples who are all busy arguing about who's important and who's great, who's the greatest among them. He stoops, he cleans their dirty feet. He does the job of the lowliest slave by cleaning their feet. Later, he accepts humbly the verdict to die on the cross. He's beaten, he's scourged, and then he goes to the cross. And he doesn't deserve any of this. And at any point, he could walk off the cross and wipe everybody out. But he doesn't do any of that. He receives the punishment, the wrath that we all deserve. He becomes sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he literally becomes sin for us. He does all of these things humbly and meekly. In many respects, like in a childlike way. Not childish, childlike way. And that's perfectly appropriate. 1 Corinthians 1:27, "But God chose the foolish, what is foolish in the world, to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." So just to wrap this section up, our conclusion is that Christ's ministry teaches us, first of all, to value children. Don't look down on children. Treat them with respect and as unique and precious children made in God's image. And contrary to our inclination, there are things that we can learn from them. And primarily that is to be less aware of our own status. Those are kingdom traits, being humble, thinking of ourselves in lowly states. Paul says, let you not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Consider others better than yourselves. And then as it pertains to our ministry to children, we should do that with humility and not in a patronizing manner. And we should consider it a privilege, not a chore. And then after this, I think it would be great if some of the young men who are members or aspiring to membership would go sign up to teach the children's hour there. I think that would be a very good thing to do. You can see Tim about that. Any questions? Any questions so far? Comments? Are we good? Okay. So let's look at Paul's teaching. Let's look at what Paul has to say on the subject of obedience and fathers and mothers. In Paul's teaching, we see the same expectation of obedience as in the Old Testament. The first century Jews, and actually the larger Greco-Roman world, would have had prized obedience in children as well. But the early church, they wouldn't have just assumed that obedience was naturally occurring. Obedience is not naturally occurring. It has to be nurtured. It has to be fostered. It has to be fostered and inculcated through instruction. And if someone had children that were out of line or disrespectful, that reflected poorly on the family. And in fact, you risked God's divine blessing if you had disobedient children. First of all, you had the command to honor your parents, so it'll go well with you. If you don't honor your parents, it's not going to go well with you. And then if you fail to discipline your children, if you spare the rod, then you risk, again, losing divine blessing. You're supposed to raise up children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. We shouldn't ignore that. And that's why the man of God has to ensure that his children obey him with proper respect in 1 Timothy 3 through 4. Now, what is the risk, though? What is the risk if I become too consumed with the behavior of my children? What sort of risks do we face? It's good. We all want our children to obey and behave. But what do we risk if I overemphasize that need for obedient children? Yeah, if I'm overbearing, they can become discouraged and lose heart. But what else? David? Yeah, here's what happens. I become all consumed with how people perceive me. Not that we should be unaware, but we shouldn't be men pleasers. We should be pleasing God. And so the behavior of my child reflects on me. And so now there's a pride issue. I can't have anything go wrong. And you guys all have to esteem me. I have to be respected by you. And that becomes too important to me. And as a result, I start managing my kid's behavior. So the behavior is perfect. And then he potentially, if that's disconnected from a right heart, he becomes, like David said, he or she becomes potentially a little Pharisee. They've learned to toe the line, but they haven't learned to be obedient from the heart. So those are the risks associated with being too overbearing. Anybody else want to say anything or comment on that? They get mad too. I've seen that before. Okay, so the main point in teaching children obedience is not really for the parent necessarily to receive obedience. That's a good thing, but ultimately we're to teach them to be obedient with God. We're teaching them, ultimately, we're striving to see them demonstrate obedience to God our Father. That is our primary desire. When Paul makes the statement, honor your father and your mother so it will go well with you and you'll live long in the land, he's rooting obedience to parents in the Decalogue and the Ten Commandments, but that promise to live long in the land, it refers to Israel. It comes from Exodus 20, and so what Paul is doing is universalizing this promise. So no longer is this just, hey, the promised land for God's chosen people, the Jews. It's universalized to all believers, right? And not limited by geography. And in so doing that, by giving commands to children, he's also treating children as members of the congregation. He's giving children dictates, telling them to be obedient to parents. Obedient to parents is obedience to Christ. Responsibility that children have also, as they get older, that changes. So one of the things that children are responsible for is that they would take care of their parents in old age. If you look at 1 Timothy 5:4, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So the idea is parents have taken care of and raised their children all their lives. When the parent gets old and feeble, can't take care of themselves, the children need to take care of the folks. But if anyone, and this is 1 Timothy 5:8, four verses down, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And we read that earlier. Okay, so children have to obey. We got that. Now let's look at fathers. Let's look at fathers and the importance of fatherhood in Paul's teaching. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." And Colossians 3:21 says something very similar. "Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Now, children spend more time with their mothers early on, typically. But here, fathers are being singled out. Why is Paul singling out fathers here as it pertains to discipline? Or why might you think Paul is singling out fathers? He's the head of the home. I mean, someone could say, well, fathers have a tendency to be overbearing. That may or may not be the case. But ultimately, it's because the father's the head of the home, and he is the one who's uniquely charged with disciplining the children. I mean, both parents discipline, but it's his primary responsibility. He's singled out here for that role. They're specifically singled out. They're given that primary responsibility. And we talked about this a little bit, but why should fathers be careful not to provoke their children to anger? What is the danger in that? If we provoke our children to anger,
disobedience,
rebellion, disobedience, don't let the sun go down on your anger, right? And give no opportunity to the devil. There's a lot of ways that it can manifest, but if fathers are overbearing, it does manifest in some sin. I mean, there's a problem. It opens the door for sowing the seeds of discord and rebellion and disobedience. Yeah, Russell. So you're bifurcating, don't provoke your...
But the but there is, there's one side, but do this. Don't neglect, if you neglect to bring your children up and hear the instruction of the Lord, they're going to be angry.
Hmm.
They're going to be rebellious. They're not going to be godly.
I would agree that if you neglect biblical instruction, there's going to be sin. That sin... maybe anger, may manifest in anger. I mean, I think there's a clear call here not to provoke your children through being overbearing as well. I mean, we don't want to be, and that's sin. I mean, you could be very diligent to raise your child up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and yet if you're completely overbearing, in other words, forget about nurture, you're all discipline and instruction, all character training, but no nurture, okay? Or conversely, I'm all nurture and I'm no instruction. I'm all encouragement. Everybody's in first place all the time. We're going to put you on a timeout. Don't worry about the timeout. So I'm all nurture. I mean, so there, you know, those are, we got to strike a balance. You have to have both. We have to nurture. We have to care. We have to not be overbearing. At the same time, there is a clear call for inculcating our children, bringing them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, instructing them. You can't get away from the book of Proverbs without drawing that conclusion. So I guess what it comes down to is we have to strike a balance between not being overbearing, but at the same time making sure that we give the proper instruction.
Yeah. Being
That's true. Once they've lost it, it's, I've heard that it's hard to get something through to them. What are some ways that fathers do provoke their children to anger? What are some things that happened? I mean, what are some things that can happen? Matt. And that leads to, that's similar, I think, Russell's point. Just let them go, don't do any instruction whatsoever, and they're... Oh, yeah, yeah.
So, my parents, they don't really discipline me or my brothers and my sister. And, like, it sort of frustrates me because, like, I try to get them to, like, show each other respect for each other and try to be, like, loving. And it's, I don't know, like, I try to instill all this stuff in them. And it's really frustrating because they don't listen to me either. I'm not, like... Like, I want to teach them stuff, but, like, if my parents aren't teaching them, they're not going to listen. And even when my parents try to teach them, they just don't listen at all.
Your parents don't listen at all, is what you're saying?
Well, or, the kids don't listen to the parents.
Oh, you have younger siblings?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. So they've gone kind of wild because of the lack of instruction that your parents are giving them? Yeah, right. So... And so that frustrates you to see them not listening to you tell them you gotta instruct your kids. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, sounds like that's a need for prayer. Your parents believers?
They say they are.
They say they are. Okay. Well, get married, have kids, set a good example, and show them what they're supposed to do. Okay. But thank you for sharing that. I mean, how about not raising your children? Oh, Gary.
You're asking what exasperates.
Yeah, what are things that fathers do that? What's that?
Inconsistency. And you do the same thing, and one time you get disciplined, and the other time you don't.
Well, that's a good one. Yeah. And it's don't tell me it's what is it?
You're close. Kalisa.
There you go. Right.
And that can exasperate them. They're kind of done.
That makes sense. No, that's good. John, were you going to say something?
No.
Okay. All right. Yeah, sure, Gary.
Inconsistency between children.
Oh. I'm dealing inconsistently with one child, but or across children or.
You want to be consistent.
Across the board. Yeah. Chuck, you're right, Chuck.
I got to get in on it, too. God gives us commands.
Yeah.
You see in Exodus where God gives the Ten Commandments.
Right.
But it is the commands that the Lord gives us to obey is never disconnected from his character.
Right.
Even in the commandments, he says, I'm the Lord, your God, that delivered you.
Right.
Therefore, we give commands to our children. The instruction of the Lord is to be never disconnected from God's character, but it shouldn't be disconnected from our own character. So if we are giving commands that don't do what I do, but do what I say,
right?
That's exasperating.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, his commands flow out of his holy character, right? So. Yeah, and that's kind of similar to what you were saying, Kalisa, I think, in that we're giving commands related to things that, I mean, aren't, in the grand scheme of things, they're not cause for discipline. So, yeah. I mean, there's a lot of things. Excessive discipline, unreasonably harsh demands would exasperate children, abuse of authority, or being arbitrary, and that's kind of like what you were saying as far as being inconsistent, arbitrary. That even might be worse than, or a little different than being inconsistent, but just the child has no idea what the boundaries are. At one point, dad blows up, but some other time he's not, you know. Not being sensitive to a child's bent, you know, raise up a child the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it, the way he should go, his bent. I mean, just disciplining children in a way that best is best suited for them. David, were you going to say something? Okay. So anyway, there's a lot of ways that fathers can provoke their children, and I'm painfully aware of that. But few things are as heartbreaking as seeing a child that's dejected or heartbroken because has lost heart because of, you know, the way he's been raised. Fathers are to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and that really has to do with it's education and training, but it's also character training. Character training. Let's turn our focus and attention to motherhood. And the importance of motherhood in Paul's teaching. So motherhood is to be admired. It's not to be disparaged, as is commonly done in our modern society, according to modern standards. But childbearing, we see in Scripture, is one of the primary roles of women. You read, and you can turn to 1 Timothy 2. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 15, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control." What's Paul saying there? She will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Yeah.
You know, it was Eve who was tempted and fell into sin.
Mm-hmm.
And we bear that forward.
Yeah.
Women can be redeemed in how they raise their children to be unlike.
Sure.
Just be obedient.
Right, right. It's certainly not saying that that women are saved because they bear children, or that they remain eternally secure because they bear children. It's really kind of what you were saying, Anne, and that is, if you read the whole context of 1 Timothy 2, what's happening is Paul says it not permit a woman to teach, she must be silent, and then he goes on to say women can be saved through childbearing, and he's referring to the fall. He refers to the fall, and what's happened there is Eve bears some culpability for having been deceived and leading, there's a stigma that Eve has helped lead humanity into sin. So in the same sense that women led humanity into sin, they can now help lead humanity out of sin and toward God by giving birth to children and then raising them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. So what they're really being saved from is that stigma. That's what he's talking about. And so the main point is there is a high calling for childbearing, for motherhood. There is a high calling. It should be highly regarded. It should be appreciated and respected, which is unfortunately not the case in this day and age and in our society. The idea that women are going to miss out if they forego their professional careers runs contrary to biblical teaching, and it undermines the unique opportunity that mothers have to influence their children and glorify God. Any questions or comments about that, or thoughts about that? And
I don't know what I should have said at the very beginning is that even though Eve bears that stigma,
mm-hmm.
we do clearly understand that it was Adam.
It was Adam. Sin entered the world through one man, Adam. No, that's but Paul doesn't, so it's good. You're good. It's covered. That's right. Sin entered the world through one man. So let's look at the importance of older women mentoring younger women. So regarding older women, let's read Titus 2 verses 3 through 5. If you turn with me there, let's look and see what Paul has to say about older women. "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So we see four characteristics here. We see reverent in the way that they live. They're not slanderers. They're not bound to wine. And they teach what is good. So in Cretan culture, which is the backdrop for this letter that Paul sends to Titus, this epistle to Titus, any women who would have avoided gossip and drinking too much would have stood out. So this is a sinful culture, right? So a woman who is not gossiping, she's not drinking too much, she's a statistical outlier, and she's going to stand out. That's going to be salt and light right there. She's going to be different. And most importantly, if we have someone whose job it is to teach virtue, it's important that they themselves be virtuous. It does us no good to have non-virtuous people teaching everybody virtue. So older women are called to be virtuous so that they can instruct younger women about virtue. And this would have been highly desired, highly sought after in the church by younger women. Younger women would be today as much as it was back then. We have younger women coming out of homes where there maybe aren't Christian parents, a Christian mom, and so they want that instruction. They desire that that teaching. They want that example. So it's important. It's important that we foster those types of mentoring relationships in the church. Paul gives the following instructions to young women. He says, first he starts out with, in Titus 2:4, love your husbands and love your children. And then secondly, cultivate Christian character. Be self-controlled, be pure, and then thirdly, engage in right activities with the right attitude. Be workers at home and be subject to your husbands. Marriages are to be strong and husbands are to lead. We see in Ephesians 5 that a husband's job is to sanctify his wife. He has a job of sanctifying his wife, but there are other relationships that are needed too. Younger women need the opportunity to be able to rely on and learn from the older women who can give them assistance and how to be a godly wife, how to submit to your husband when your husband is kind of a dope at times, you know, how to do so joyfully, how to raise children. What do you do with all these sticky situations with the kids? How do you deal with that? And just so having older women, preferably ones that don't drink too much and gossip, is a good thing. It's a good thing. So that's a very good thing. Why do you think it's important that in Titus 2:4, love for husbands comes before love for children? Why would it be important to put love for a spouse before love for children? Yeah. Hopefully. Yes, children leave. They go on somewhere else. You're raising them up to be adults. You're raising them up to be godly and honorable adults who will then go off and leave and cleave, the Lord willing, and start their own families. You're raising them up for the purposes of letting them go. But you're stuck with your spouse. And that's a good thing, too. I mean, that is a good thing.
Till death.
Till death. Till death. After that, all bets are off. Till death, yes. You're right, till death. So, yeah.
Wouldn't it also be an example for your children to respect their father?
That's the other thing, absolutely, yeah. So we're teaching our children to be good and godly and honorable, and if they don't see that kind of love and unity among the parents, that's what we call hypocrisy, and that undermines the very lesson that we're trying to teach the children. Yeah, so they want to see, and it gives the children, when they see, you know, loving mother and father, it gives them a sense of security and peace, and again, there's that consistency and that lack of hypocrisy. So
we also teach that the family actually begins with a marriage, not with the children.
Family starts with a marriage. That's right. You're right. Absolutely. It starts with the marriage, and when they leave, it ends with the marriage. That's right. Let's see. So what are some good examples and some bad examples of parents or children in the New Testament?
This is your Timothy. He's the daughter.
That's right. They instructed him, right? He was familiar with the scriptures because of them, because of their instruction. I can think of one bad example, and I think Christ deals with it very graciously. But what happens with the mother of the sons of Zebedee? What does she do?
She's probably taken for her sons.
She's politicking for her sons. Yeah. Could you grant that my sons could sit on your right and left hand and in heaven? And Christ deals with her very graciously. She's a little too, we have a tendency to be a little zealous, overzealous at times about our children and their performance, and she's exhibited that. Christ is, of course, very gracious in his response to her. What's that? Cain and Abel? Well, they're in the Old Testament, but yeah, they're not the best examples of siblings. Well, Abel's fine, but yeah, Cain definitely did not honor God and put to death his own brother. Yeah. Okay, so let's go ahead and wrap up because we're running out of time here. So we've looked at Christ's perspective on children. We've seen that he had compassion on children. He used them as a model or as an example for those who would name the name of Christ. They're an example to the saints. And then we've reviewed Paul's teaching on fathers' duties and mothers, and then the mentoring relationship between older mothers and older women and younger women. And when it comes to child rearing, sin is the issue. It's not behavior modification. That's not what we're striving for. And really, it's about the ministry of the gospel. And just some practical ideas for those of us who are families in terms of raising children up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. The first and foremost thing is to model godliness, to be self-controlled, to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. But then also pray as a family, read the Word together as a family, sing hymns together. I thought about stealing one of these, but then I thought it's probably not a good idea to steal from the church. So you can get these for like $7 online. And so you get a couple hymns and sing hymns together as a family. I guarantee you, you will have a blast. You will have a lot of fun, and that comes from a small family with very little talent. Well, some talent, but it's not resident here. So you'll have a lot of fun worshiping God together. Encourage memorization, and then discipline. Don't be afraid to discipline your kids. Make sure you, in fact, be afraid not to discipline your children. You know, we went through a couple times here in the past, TED Trips, Shepherding a Child's Heart, and some of us read the book. It was transformative, especially the way he dealt with disciplining children. And we've attempted to emulate that in our home where we sit down with our child and we explain, you know, here's what's wrong. You know, here's what you did. This is disobedience. You haven't honored your father and mother. And if you don't honor your father and mother, it's not going to go well with you. We love you too much to let that happen. And so then we discipline the child, and then we say, you know, what did you do wrong? And he says, I did this, and I'm sorry, and you're forgiven. And then we hug and we pray. And it's a good recipe for how discipline ought to happen, because again, it's about shepherding the heart, not about just getting the right behavior out of our kids. And for those without children, I'll just mention this again, pray for the parents. I would covet your prayers, and they live up to godly expectations, and then pray for the children. Pray that they would pray for their salvation and their souls. I mean, these children are, these little babies, they're so cute and cuddly. You know what they are? They're beautiful little bundles of depravity. They need Jesus. Pray for their souls. And then reciprocally, those of us who have families, let's make sure that we reach out to those that don't. And when we did the college ministry, it was a great joy to have the college students at our home once a week. It was a lot of fun. So let me just finish up with a quote from the book here that we've gone through, Kostenberger. And it's in your outline. It's from page 115 to 116. And I think this is an apt summary. What God desires is happy, secure, and fulfilled families where the needs of individual family members are met, but where this fulfillment is not an end in itself, rather it becomes a vehicle for ministry to others. In this way, God uses families to bring glory to himself and to further his kingdom, showing the world what he is like. By the love and unity expressed in a family and by the husband's respect for his wife, the wife's submission to her husband, and the children's obedience, even if imperfect. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, for your instruction. We thank you for Christ's example, for his teaching on children. And Lord, thank you for the reminder that it is the church that is the family of God, that even supersedes our devotion to our own physical family, though that devotion is important. Lord, we ask that you would be glorified this morning in our hearts and in our speech and in our conduct. We pray that we would worship you in the spirit of truth, and we ask that you be exalted in Christ's name. Amen.